James chapter 5. Now, if you haven't been with us over the last couple months, really, of the trek that we've been making through the book of James, I'll catch you up to speed just a bit here. James is a pastor in his own right. He is the brother of Jesus. He grew up in the same house with the same parents, being only a half-brother, of course, same mother. Different father. But what James has been doing here in this letter to the people of God is to really work to expose those who say that they belong to Christ, but don't. Okay? And this is a letter that tends to be one that hits pretty hard. It's very blunt. It's one that I believe some would rather avoid. Certainly, the passage that we'll be looking at today is one that doesn't get a whole lot of pulpit time. But James's voice speaks just as clearly today as it did 2,000 years ago when it was first written. His purpose is unrelenting. He's examining you and I and anyone who will listen to see how we deal with various life issues, because the way in which we deal with life is an indication of where we're going when this one's done. All the way beginning in chapter 1, he was looking at how we deal with trials, temptations, difficulties in life. Now at the very end, we get into chapter 5, and James is actually looking at something very different, how we handle blessings, particularly this morning, money. It's interesting because when Jesus was around, he taught a very popular parable. You and I might know this one as the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains how a farmer goes out and throws seed on the ground, and the seed falls on four different types of soil. I'll leave the first soil and the fourth soil out for a moment, but Jesus says the second soil type is the one that has rocks in it, and that seed, being the Word of God, falling upon that soil, which is being heard by an individual, it sprouts. It begins to grow. It looks like life is in it. But the roots only go down so far before it meets with the rocks, and it can't go any further, and so it shrivels up and dies because it has no root. He says the third soil type falls on the ground and it sprouts, begins to grow, but eventually it's choked up by the thorns and the thistles and the weeds that is growing next to it. And Jesus says that second soil type with the rocks are people who you'd think were Christian, but over time won't endure because of how hard things get, because of trials, temptations, difficulty, persecution. And the third soil type, the kind that grew up next to thorns, they don't make it either, because the thorns represent those who have it too good in life. Because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for pleasure choke out in the life of a potential Christian that which could have made them useful to God and to His kingdom. In both cases, what you would have hoped for in the plant that sprouted proved to be useless. And James now is looking at how we're going to deal with the good things in life. Week after week, what he's been doing is looking for evidence of genuine faith. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, you know that this has been an ongoing theme. James is constantly warning those who have no faith. Now you remember that James is a pastor, and I'm guessing that he read this letter in front of his own flock, as well as copying and sending out the copies that he made to other congregations of whom he was familiar with the folks in those areas. But he's constantly warning those in that circle who have no faith, because it seems obvious that James, even James, had some within his flock who might have bore a few resemblances to Christians. There was a few in his flock that sort of looked like sheep. but whose true identity was questionable. And so James has been addressing this issue. Now this morning I want to deal with this sort of theme that the Bible gives us of sheep and goats. The Bible tells us that at the final judgment, God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Or true Christians from false Christians is what is going on there. I'll read to you Jesus' own words in Matthew 25. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, the sheep, 'Come now, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then He will say to those on His left, the goats, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life.'" So there is a major difference this morning, ladies and gentlemen, between sheep and goats. See, even if the differences to you and I are subtle, I mean, let's be honest here. The difference between sheep and goats is a lot more subtle than the differences between sheep and, say, wolves. Would you agree? The differences between sheep and pigs, or sheep and dogs, or sheep and snakes. Okay? Wolves, pigs, dogs, snakes, all of those are terms that are used in Scripture to describe the unbelieving, but goats are another term that is used, and the differences between sheep and goats is far more difficult to detect. Goats and sheep, it's hard to tell the difference, because goats are often found among sheep. And sheep aren't spooked by it like they are when there's a wolf. They talk the same. You know how they talk, don't you? I could do an impersonation of both animals and they would sound the same. I'll spare you. All right, but they talk the same. They walk the same. They're both vegetarian. But maybe most deceiving of all things, and most confusing here, is the fact that they graze side by side. Totally unaware of the fact that they aren't even the same species. You can hardly differentiate one from the other, at a distance at least, but what James has been doing these last five chapters is taking a closer look at Christians. At those who are truly born again, and those who might think they are, those who might say they are, and he has been drawing out a very clear differentiation between the two. And maybe we need to do that too. Maybe that's the point of the book of James. Maybe that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Not by going through the book of James together week after week, but by actually looking within our hearts and being honest with ourselves when we're alone, just before God. Because I do believe that the Holy Spirit has something to say to Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth right now, which is why, in God's providence, we're going through this book. So I never want church in your mind to become just somewhere you go on Sunday and listen to someone talk about. God's doing something in us. God's doing something in you. He wants to communicate. He's attempting to do that and has been. Today is no exception. Now in John chapter 12, in verse 25, and in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, and in Matthew 16, 25, and in Luke chapter 8, verse 35, and in Luke 9, chapter 24, and in Luke chapter 17, verse 33. I say that because God made it a point to repeat himself throughout the Gospels. And what Jesus did in all of those passages is differentiates sheep from goats when he says this, Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. We found that a half dozen times in the Gospels. Why has God put that in there? Because that's how you can tell by looking who's a sheep and who's a goat. Because we look the same sometimes. We talk the same. We feed on the same diet. We walk the same walk. It's hard to tell. And James goes, oh, it's not hard to tell. I can tell you who's a Christian and who's not. See, we're afraid of making such judgment calls, aren't we? Oh, I'd never want to do that. I would never want to look at somebody and say, well, they're not a Christian. Because they say they're a Christian, so I'm just going to take them at their word. And yet, if you're paying attention, they're bearing no fruit that the Bible promises a Christian will bear. They look nothing like the Bible promises a Christian will look. Their life does not match the life of a God-fearing, Jesus Christ-serving, Holy Spirit-filled person. And James maybe is got the attitude that he just stands up and goes, hey, I can tell. Hey, let me write a quick book about it. It's only 5 chapters long. There's no reason you can't read it. It's just a sit down and take a good look, and then you can tell who's in and who's out. Here's how you tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. Jesus tells us how goats are going to lose eternal life, like we read in Matthew 25 and John 12 and all the rest. They're going to lose eternal life because they loved their life too much to let go of it when they were given the chance. I believe that God will interfere in the life of every accountable man and woman with the ability to reason. I believe that God will sooner or later interfere and give them the opportunity to let go of what they wanted and trade it in for what God wants for them. Goats won't let God do that. Goats are far more independent than sheep, by the way. Sheep have a total flock mentality. Goats, they're off doing their own thing. Sheep are eating clover, and goats are on top of the pickup truck eating rope. Okay? Sheep, however, when given the chance, let go of the life they wanted here and the future they always expected for themselves so that they could live according to the will of their shepherd instead. That's what sheep do. Jesus says, you'll know one from the other. Those who love their life are going to lose it. Those who will give up their life for me will keep it. He says, that's there you could tell the difference. And James stands up from his jury box and goes, I can tell. I can tell. Now I want you to notice something in that passage. This includes all of us. Okay, because there's no third category. You either love your life, you're clinging to it, you won't let God interfere, in which case you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it eventually. Or you're letting God revamp everything, in which case you will have eternal life. And if you're not sure which category you're in, I can tell you. If you're unsure, if you're not sure whether you're living for Christ, I can tell you you're not. Because if you're living for Jesus Christ, you'll know. Because this is what it means to live for God. It means you're living a life that somebody else decided for you. You're no longer living the life you wanted. Living for God means that you're working to accomplish somebody else's dream. You're sacrificing everything to fulfill someone else's mission. And you're risking your very eternal soul on someone else's promise. That's what it means to be a Christian, guys. And that's what sheep do. Sheep put their very life in the hands of the shepherd. And if you can't say that about the life you're living, you're clinging to it. and you're going to lose it. And you're a goat. How you're living your life right here, right now, is the litmus test that reveals your eternal destiny. Let's read what James has to say here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." And these are strong words for the goats. As you're paying attention to what James is saying in those first three verses, it might actually sound a bit reminiscent of what Jesus said before James ever sat down to write this book. You remember what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said this, quote, "Do not heap up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy." And James comes along and goes, "You have heaped up for yourself treasures. Your stuff's been eaten by moths. It's being corroded." And so what do we have here? Well, the people to whom James is writing, and these are goats mixed in with his flock that he's outing, have been living indulgent lives, blatantly ignoring the clear teaching of Jesus Christ in order to do so. And do you not think that there aren't people in the church scattered abroad the face of this earth who are doing the very same thing? Blatantly ignoring what the Bible clearly says in order to live the life they want. Then you're a goat. I don't know what else to tell you. You're playing games. You're living in the land of make-believe. That is not Christianity. And now, listen, if that's you, don't get all angry at me. Don't get scared, run away, and never come back to this church. You're here because this is what you need to hear. This is God, through the Holy Spirit, coordinating your life in such a way that He's trying to save your soul. If you ignore Him now, what do you think is going to happen on Judgment Day? He'll rewind the tape and go, "You remember March 18th? I know where you were. I brought you there. I know what was preached. I inspired it." See, to ignore the warning is to keep advancing in the direction you're already going, which will end in your demise. God comes along and says, "You need to change the trajectory of your life, because if you're living directly opposite of what the Bible says, then you're obviously going in the wrong direction." And listen, I believe that these people were very familiar with Christ's teachings. I mean, that comes straight from the Sermon on the Mount. It was one of the most popular sermons Jesus ever preached. You don't think that James's flock ever heard that? I bet you James taught on that every once in a while. James was the brother of Christ. I bet you he was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount before Jesus even preached it. He grew up in the same house. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? You're about 10 years old, you get your weekly allowance, and James and his brothers are off running down to the corner store to go and buy candy and toys and frivolous things, but Jesus is going, "Hey, be careful how you spend your money. You can't serve God and mammon. Hey, don't store up for yourselves toys on earth where rust and moth destroy." Could you imagine growing up with that guy in your house? Like, "This is my allowance. I can buy what I want." I bet you that James knew. And I bet you that James's people knew, which is why I bet James is constantly bringing up what Christ has already said. How many times do you need to be reminded of what the Bible clearly says before you obey? And I ask you that because some of us who would say we're Christians are living in direct violation to what we know the Bible already says, and the Holy Spirit has tried to divert you. He's guilted your conscience. He's poked you. You know, there's every once in a while. And thus far, perhaps, some of you have successfully ignored him. And then you come to church today and this again, and now you're like, ah! The only thing that you can do is just run from him. Just run. Because he ain't going to quit. He loves you too much. Do you know how bad the love that God has for you is going to hurt if you live in sin? It'd be the most painful thing you've ever felt. That is his love. Attempting to discipline a wayward child back into safety. You're playing in the road. When you're out there living life frivolously, just doing what you please, God is alarmed, even if you're not. God is grieved, even if you're not. And he's not. If you're his child, he's not going to let that continue without some discipline, which is meant to bring you back into line with his will, because he loves you. Well, these people have been ignoring the warning. They have been living a life of indulgence. They have pursued money over God. They have ignored the warning. And now they're going to pay. James is already pronouncing judgment on them before judgment even falls. He says these miseries are coming upon you. They're right there. This is going to happen. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. All of this speaking of the imminent nature of the judgment that these people face. And how many people in the church have heard these warnings before? A lot of us in this room, it's not the first time we've heard that verse that says those who love their life are going to lose it. It's not an unfamiliar passage in the church. But how many are ignoring it? They know that if they cling to their life that they're going to lose it, but they cling to their life anyway. They know the danger of riches, but they're pursuing riches anyway. Well, God will allow you to ignore the warning, I suppose, but he will not allow you to evade the consequences of ignoring the warning. That's what's scary. Like, if you're living in sin, living a life that's contradictory to what you know the Bible says, and it seems like God's letting you get away with it, that's the scariest place you could be. Do you know that? Because you're bound to fool yourself into believing that you're getting away with it. You're not. God will let you keep living that way, but he will not allow you to escape the consequences for living that way. This is James's warning for us. Howl and weep for the miseries that are coming upon you, he says. These are strong words, right? He says in verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, James apparently had some in his flock, and within the scope of his ministry, whether they were in his particular church or elsewhere, that had found themselves in the position of business owner, manager, some sort of corporate operations that they were in charge of, who had either gotten there through illicit means, or once they got there, used it to their illicit advantage. And James now is giving them a very stern warning, as well as to any of us in the business world who would be prone to taking advantage of the authority we've been given in order to extract from the helpless and the weak and those beneath us what is rightfully theirs in order for us to live wrongfully luxurious. The lust of these individuals to whom James speaks for material goods and for wealth and prosperity in the business realm has now become a spiritual matter, hasn't it? See, one thing is for certain, we cannot separate what we do in life from who we are spiritually. There is a crossover. What you do with your time and with your money, the approach you take to business, to work, to relationships, all of that bleeds over into the spiritual realm. And we see it very clearly here. The approach to business that these individuals were taking just took a very spiritual turn, because their sin is now encroaching upon God's people. So much so that the people who work alongside of them and the unfortunate souls who work beneath them are now crying out to God for help because of the oppression of others. When your quest for personal pleasure begins to have such a burdensome effect on the people who serve next to you, that they cry out to God for help from you, you've gone way too far. When your desire for worldly gain makes it hard for other people to just obey God, you're inviting misery into your own life, eternal misery. The Bible warns us of the eternal cost of living a life that pursues its own dreams. But we need to remember that there's a temporal cost too. And those who live a life that is just after selfish gain are going to disappoint themselves, even in this life. Listen, how many people who look for true happiness in the world actually find it? You know, do you watch those like Entertainment Tonight and all those shows that highlight the lifestyles of the rich and famous? You ever watch those shows? Or you ever pay attention to the news and how many of them overdose on drugs because they're so miserable with their fame and fortune? Do you ever pay attention to what happens to a lottery winner after they hit the jackpot and put millions of dollars in their pocket? Do you know how miserable they end up becoming? Just Google it. What happens to lottery winners? Oh, brace yourself. See, those who make it their life's aim to find pleasure through worldly means are going to be cursed not only in this life but in the life to come. I mean, listen. Jesus said that anyone among us who's willing to give up what he's asking you to give up for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom, he says, I'll give you 100 times over whatever it is that I take away from you. Like, if you sacrifice in this life for me, I'm going to bless you 100 times over. Now, if he says that for those who will give up what they want for Jesus, then what happens in this life who won't give up what they want for Jesus? Do you think that God could make it 100 times worse for them in this life? Because anybody who's ever lived on that side of the fence knows for certain what it's like when you go down the road of relationships without Jesus Christ in the picture. I'll figure it out. I'll find myself a woman and I'm just going to do whatever I please. And oh my God, your pastor barely survived out there. See, I was living contrary to what I knew I was supposed to be doing. I was committing what I knew was sin and didn't care. I almost didn't survive it. So I've lived on both sides of the fence. I believe that this stuff is true. I believe that if he says, you give up anything for my name's sake, I'll bless you 100-fold, I believe he means it. I gave up some stuff that hurt at the time, But good grief, what he's replaced it with is so far better. I'm like, I'm glad I gave it up. God, if I would have kept a hold of it, and, well, I don't want to let this go. I like it too much. Makes me almost eager to let stuff go, you know? You almost get too flippant about it. Like, I got all this money. I'm just going to give it to somebody. No, careful. He's got a will for you. Be careful that you walk in it. You don't want to go too far in either direction. Be careful. James is looking at his own flock and going, I know that there are some here who are living this way. And he's giving a warning. In verse 5, he says, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You know the picture is there? You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. I grew up in West Central Wisconsin, and that's Dairyland down there. Okay, we're not too far removed from it. But that's Dairyland. And everywhere you go, you pass by farms and pastures, and I mean, there's cows everywhere. And what I know of farming is that just before slaughter, you want to feed your cattle the best. Now, if I'm a cow, and suddenly my owner starts giving me really great grain or food, corn, I'm all of a sudden just, this, I'm eating better than I've ever eaten. I'm getting fat and plump. Maybe a little nervous. Why is he feeding me so good? I really put on a few pounds the last couple months. Well, it's because you're going to slaughter. And James says that's what's happening to some people here while they live. And if you notice, he says, it isn't your owner that fattened your heart. He says, you have fattened your heart. So the way that some people are living is so indulgent, they don't realize this, but they are fattening, that they're making themselves ripe for God's wrath, ripe for slaughter. This is just powerful imagery that God is inspiring James to write down for you and me to read 2,000 years later. It's meant to shock us into obedience. It's meant to arrest our attention and go, am I doing that? Am I living my life in such a way that's just going to make my death and demise that much more poignant? Like I'm just a big dumb ox getting ready to go to the slaughterhouse? That's what God thinks of me? Because of the way that I'm living indulgently, living for pleasure, living for luxury? Look at what he says in verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He doesn't resist you. He doesn't resist you. That's interesting. Now let me say this. There are only three things that stop some people from walking away from the will of God without ever looking back. You want to know what those three things are? These are three things that would stop some people from walking away from God and from the church and from all things Christianity forever without caring, without blinking an eye. One, lack of money. Two, lack of opportunity. And three, Christians. Those three things are all tools that God uses to keep you from walking away from God forever. Lack of money, lack of opportunity, and Christians. Okay, so we've already dealt with the money issue, but some people, they just simply don't have the money. They can't do what their sinful heart would do because they can't afford to do it. Some people could afford to do it, but they don't have the opportunity. But what happens when you have the money and the opportunity? Well, if you go to a church like this one, Christians are going to get in your way. Sometimes it's the Christians in your life that are the last thing standing between you and what your flesh wants. And according to James, that frustrates some people to murder. They won't tolerate it forever. It's Naboth's vineyard all over again, for those of you who went through 1 Kings with us. If I lost you, don't worry about it. James says, you've murdered the just. And he doesn't even resist you. At the end of verse 6, it says he doesn't resist you. It's chilling for me to know that there could come a point where God just even stops Christians from trying to stop you. Come a point where Christians just go, you want to walk over me? Walk over me. You want to walk away from me? Walk away from me. Again, goats. Goats need to be tied with a rope around the neck and tethered to a certain location so that they don't... Sheep, they follow the master's voice. They don't need ropes. They don't need leashes. They don't need muzzles. They don't need... And sooner or later, we're just not going to tie you up anymore. We're not going to resist you. And when James says, you've murdered the just, you've murdered the Christians, you've silenced those who God would have used to keep you from going off the cliff. Now, once you've silenced all the Christian voices in your life, there's nothing left to stop you. See, and that's what happens, I think, when people leave the church. I think people leave the church because they don't want to be talked to like this anymore. Can I say something on this? Personally speaking, me letting myself be talked to like this, allowing myself to hear things that are very similar to what you're hearing from me right now, are the only things that have kept me alive. Me not walking away from the church when everything in me wanted to walk away from the church because I don't need this is the only reason I have survived thus far, spiritually speaking. Once you leave the church, you leave one of your lifelines. And if you have no Christians around you to try and stop you when you're going off a cliff, and you've got the money, and you've got the opportunity to do what your sinful heart wants, I can tell you what you're going to do. It's not much of a prediction. It's just history repeating itself. Oftentimes, people leave the church so that they can go and do what they want to do. It's an unfortunate truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. James says, therefore, be patient, brethren. In verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. Now I want you to notice the differentiation that James is making between the rich that he was speaking to in the first 6 verses and the brethren that he's speaking to now. Brethren means Christians. So the people he was speaking to in the first 6 verses leaves us with no reason to believe that James even thinks they're saved. When he's talking to these rich people who are living their lives in luxury, who are indulgent and chasing pleasure at every turn, James is addressing them as if they're not Christian at all. How brave of James, huh, to make a judgment call like that. But he does, doesn't he? Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be a Christian if you're rich. It just means that it's less likely. Okay? Being rich doesn't make it impossible for you to have saving faith. It just makes it nearly impossible. Did you get that? Being rich is dangerous beyond our comprehension. And you know why we need to hear this? Because we're all rich. You might not think you are by comparison, but who are you comparing yourself to? Your neighbors who also live in a first world country? See, even if you don't have money in your pocket, you probably got a plastic card that could get you anything right now. We live in an extremely indulgent country. If this warning isn't for us, I don't know who it's for. Being rich is dangerous beyond our comprehension. In Luke 18, Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He says, in fact, it's easier for a camel, and you know how big camels are, to go through the eye of a needle. And You know how small the eye of a needle is. Then for it is a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So here Jesus is trying to tell us, warn us, of how dangerous it is to be rich. But even when Jesus tries to tell us how dangerous money is, we dismiss it and we say, yeah, but Jesus also went on to say, all things are possible with God, so it's okay, I'm safe. Because all things are possible with God. So it's okay if I'm rich. Really? Are you sure? Remember, this is your eternal soul that's on the line. And I would bet that there is no one in this entire church who doesn't have as much or more than the rich young ruler to whom Jesus was speaking did. I bet you got more than that rich young man who wouldn't follow Jesus because of his money. He didn't want to let go of his stuff. I bet you that we, every one of us, has more than that guy did. I don't think he had internet. I doubt that he had a smartphone. I doubt that he had a refrigerator where he could open it up and it's just stocked with every good thing, and if he didn't have it, he could run down to the grocery market and get whatever he pleased. I doubt that if he woke up at 2 a.m, he could have Cocoa Krispies with whole milk if he wanted. He couldn't satisfy any fleshly craving at the drop of a hat like Americans can. And we think we're safe? How many times does Scripture need to warn us, and how many times does the Holy Spirit need to poke us before we go, you know what, maybe I am in danger? Now, I'm not trying to say this in order to sort of strike fear in you when there needn't be, because some people, you're living fine, you're living responsibly. Yes, you've got money, but you're handling it faithfully, and yet I don't want every one of us to assume that we're okay, especially when God is attempting to do what he's doing here in this passage. This is between you and God. And again, I think it would do well for us to consider if James isn't speaking to us. Think of how problematic money can be to following God. Your money either helps you follow Christ more faithfully than you would without it, or it hinders you from following him as faithfully as you should because you have it. Listen carefully. This is a long sentence, but I want you to hear me. Your money gives you just as much opportunity to leave the will of God by purchasing something God didn't want you to have in order to satisfy your spiritual appetite, as Jesus Christ's power gave him the opportunity to leave the will of God by turning stones into bread to satisfy his physical appetite. In other words, you have a lot of power because of your money to leave the will of God without ever hardly realizing it. Let's read again in verse 7. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren. He's speaking to the sheep now. These are encouraging words for the sheep. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is the third time in these three verses that he's reminded us that Christ is coming back quickly. Okay, we do not have time to chase frivolous things like money, stuff, material things, pleasure, luxury, all the stuff that this world beckons you to pursue. He says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so here in these closing verses, James is reminding us of the need for patience And it's interesting that he combines these two passages because it's very easy for a sheep whose flock has been infiltrated by selfish goats to remain patient. Goats are jumpy animals. And sheep are very easily unnerved. And so goats bring tension to the flock. When sheep crave peace and calm. And the Bible here is instructing the sheep to endure with patience until the great shepherd returns and separates the goats from the sheep. When we will, as sheep, live in that peaceful environment our souls always craved but didn't get until the shepherd returned. And so he gives us three key things here for the sheep by which they might endure, by which they may remain patient. Now, before I give you those three things, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit here through James says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now notice the Holy Spirit didn't say, oh, you're having trouble? Okay, take matters into your own hands and get it on. Do whatever you got to do to make life better for yourself. Take matters into your own hands, and if you need to make adjustments, I'm fine with whatever you think you need to do. Rather, the Holy Spirit here seems to be saying, you remain faithful in the post I've called you to until I come back. Don't run. Don't walk away. Stay there. In fact, the word patience that's being used three times, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10, literally means to stay when you want to run. Sometimes God would have us stay put and suffer than to just run away, take the easy way out, and be comfortable. We need to be reminded of that often. Because you know what our propensity is, don't you? We are comfort-seeking creatures, are we not? So you need to be patient, which is difficult and uncomfortable, but here are three things that we need to remember in order to be patient. He gives us three examples of patience: the farmer, the prophet, and Job. If we're going to endure to the end and be patient as we wait for the arrival of the second coming of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, then this flock is what we need in our lives. One, we need to remember what the farmer never forgets. That whether it appears to be true or not, God is producing a harvest in your life, no matter how bad the weather may get. Farmers never forget that. They understand that there's rough seasons. They get what drought is, and untimely snowstorms, and hail, and bugs, and everything that could destroy a crop. But farmers understand that, and they remain patient in light of it. Okay? You are going to have bad weather in your life. It is as much a part of farming as it is a part of Christianity. It is a given. And some seasons, ladies and gentlemen, are going to be a lot worse than other seasons. We live in Duluth. We get that, don't we? But if you want a substantial spiritual harvest, which I think we do, then you better give yourself no other choice but then to yield yourself to whatever God is doing in your life. He may be wrecking you right now. You better let Him wreck you. He may be breaking you down. That could be the best thing for you. You might think everything's unraveling. That is by God's design. He may be dashing your hopes and dreams. Good work, Lord. Do what you need to do. Impatience in times like these produce nothing for the farmer. If because of bad weather the farmer walks away from his job and abandons his fields, it will produce nothing. If that farmer wants his work to count for something, if he wants to keep the family farm, if that man wants to survive it all, then he has to be patient, and so do you. Be patient. Christ will come back soon. And then you'll get to live the life you always wanted. You'll get to live the life your soul always craved. You mark my words, sheep. We have a better day coming. I can't say the same of goats, but I'm speaking to sheep now because James is. Secondly, we need to understand what the prophets understood. That telling the uncompromising truth is your job. The occupation of a prophet was to remind those most often in the household of God what the master of the house had said, what the master of that house's expectations were, and what the consequences of rebellion against the master of that house would be. And we are here to hold one another's feet to the fire. If you say you're a sheep, we treat you like a sheep until it manifests that you're a goat, or worse, a wolf, pig, snake, dog. And the prophets, for remaining faithful to God within the scope of that occupation, got stomped on by those people. So modern Christians, just like the Old Testament prophets, need to know what they're called to do and then do it, regardless of the cost. Again, be patient. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. You keep doing what God has told you to do. We're to remember what the farmer never forgets. We're to understand what the prophets understood. And we're to, lastly, learn what Job learned. If you've never read the book of Job, it's not a quick read. It's a longer one of the books of the Bible, 42 chapters, but boy, it is an insightful one. And I think that Job learned a lot through his experiences. What is it that Job learned? What Job learned, and he learned it the hard way, is that trials are mandatory if you're going to persevere like God commands. Why would God command us to persevere and to endure and then not make it hard for us in order to fulfill the necessity of endurance? Like if Christianity was easy, there would be no reason for endurance. If it was simple, there would be no need for perseverance. And so if God commands it, he's going to orchestrate your life in such a way that you will practice it. Job shows us that God orchestrates difficulty sometimes in the life of a true sheep in order for that individual to learn what it means to persevere. God arranges that for you. Again, if you're being broken, that's because God needs to break you. If you're being undone, it's because God knows you need undone. And don't you worry, you be patient, because in the end, he's going to restore you. He's going to mend you. He's going to bring you out through the other side better than you were before you went into the fire. Notice what he says in verse 11. It says, Job seen the end intended by the Lord. Job followed it through and seen it through to the end. So many people, they get halfway into a difficult thing and they just abandon it and ditch God and they run headlong into the world and they indulge in sin and they take the easy way out. And God's like, no. See, you need to be faithful to the very end of it if we're going to see what God meant by it. And you listen, you never would have thought this at the time, but do you know why God did what he did to Job in the first 38 chapters? Because God wanted to show Job just how compassionate and merciful he was. You read the first 38 chapters of Job, it doesn't seem like God's very compassionate at all. If you quit reading Job before you get to the end, you're not going to see God as very merciful, are you? You're certainly not going to see him as very compassionate. You're going to see him as unloving and cruel that he would do such a thing to a man or do anything remotely close to you. That's because you gave up before God allowed you to see the very end. We need to endure. We need to persevere. That's why James says you need patience. Have patience, flock, because your good shepherd is coming back soon. He said it 3 times. The Lord is at hand. The judge is at the door. Jesus is coming back. You be patient. James is coming to the very end of his interrogation. He's been standing in the courtroom of our life as the prosecutor, pointing the finger at us week after week after week, looking, demanding for evidence of true faith, and people say that they're a Christian. I hope that we in this church are seeing more clearly than we were when we began this trek as to whether we are in the fold, whether we are in the flock of God as a sheep, or if we're imposters. Are you clinging to your life? Are you reluctant to let go of what you have a firm grasp on because you don't want to do God's will? Or are you letting go of your life for the cause of Christ? That is the litmus test of your faith right here, right now. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning asking for the work that you intend to do through the words that James wrote down to be done in our lives. Let it become clear which side of the fence we fall on this morning, that we might make needed adjustments to become right with you through Christ. I pray that you would show us, God, what we cannot see in ourselves, and that when you do, we respond with faith that yields to your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, rather than bucking against it, that we may be saved. If we have lived our lives in a similar manner of those to whom James fires these strong words, may we repent of our indulgence and begin to seek you for what you would have us do in this life, in the realm of work, finance, relationship. And if, Lord, we are part of the true flock of God, may we endure with patience in spite of the tension and the oppression of coexisting in this life with imposters that make it difficult for us to obey you and to hear your voice and to follow you. We pray for your will to be done in us, and we pray for your will to be done through us. Let's all stand one more time.